Well, in order for us to ever boldly proclaim and loudly sing, as we've just sung, that we will never, never forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have a firm foundation. That is a hymn that reminds us that really our only hope and trust that we have is in the sure words of God. And so I hope that that has been not just your resolve in your Christian life, but I pray that it is a resolve that is strengthening with each and every moment and each and every day and year of your life. Here at Wichita Bible Church, we love the Word of God. We are growing in our love for the Word of God. We are, I believe, growing in our commitment to its veracity and its sufficiency for our life. And so I want to invite you to turn, if you have your Bible this morning, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look at the Word of God a little bit this morning before we take the Lord's Supper a little bit later in the service. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be reading in just a few moments from chapter 1 and then some from chapter 2. If you haven't been here for a while, or maybe this is your first Sunday here, we are kind of at the front end of a study through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, a few epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul to a young church, a vibrant church, a healthy church. And we have spent some time in chapter 1 already learning about this church and what made it healthy. And if you want to look with me, I'll just read a few verses for you from this chapter. Paul thanks the Lord for them, and he says in verse 3, because when he looked at them, he saw their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. He saw in verse 4 that they made their election sure. They were chosen by God. He says in verse 5 that the gospel came to them in word and also in power and conviction. And in verse 6, he talks about them being a church that was both imitating them but also setting an example in verse 7 for others. The word of the Lord, verse 8, came to them from Macedonia and Achaia, and their faith, their testimony, their impact was spreading. And you read in verse 9 and 10 about the hope they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a healthy church. In fact, we kind of suggested when we looked at this first chapter that perhaps this was maybe if you had to rank churches in the New Testament, maybe this would be at the top of the list, or certainly near the top of the list of churches that were doing well, that were commendable, and that Paul spent a whole chapter showing thanks for them. So chapter 1 is really all about the healthy church and what that paradigm of the healthy church looks like. One of the things that makes a church healthy is its leadership. If it has godly leadership, qualified leadership, that is all the better for such a church. And that's really what chapter 2 is all about, which is where we are. Chapter 2 is a profile of, we've been looking at it this way, a profile of pastoral ministry. Chapter 1 is a profile of a healthy church. Chapter 2 is a profile of a godly pastor. What does a godly pastor look like? A pastor, I think you probably know this, but I'll say it anyway. A pastor must care about his holiness. Pastors must attend to their own souls. They must, as I've said before, sit under their preaching, both before, during, and after the sermons they preach. Why? Why should a pastor care about his own holiness, his own character? And there are many answers to that question. One of the answers to that question is this, that pastors, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but pastors are examples to the church of what it means to look like Christ. At least they should be. Someone has called pastors, quote, leading Christians. In an article about that, Aaron Minnikoff says that though every pastor is first and foremost a Christian, there is no doubt that a pastor is a leading Christian. He is to lead out in holiness, modeling for the church what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. The pastor must be more vigilant against sin, more aware of his temptation, and more committed to personal holiness. The church fundamentally depends on Christ and his atoning work. This is the primary truth, but nonetheless, to a lesser but still very real degree, the church leans into the faithfulness of a pastor. Pastors are to give attention to their character. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pastors, where Paul exhorted Timothy to make sure he had a clean conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He told Timothy to pursue righteousness and to flee sin in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So what some of these truths mean is that for all of us in a congregation, we ought to be able to look at our leaders and see an example of how to live like a Christian. We don't have Jesus walking on earth anymore, showing us that template of godliness in human form. So God left the church with other human examples, pastors slash elders, to do that for the church. One of the reasons Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's why Paul tells Timothy to set an example of goodness in his talk, in his behavior, and his faith in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In Titus chapter 2, he tells Titus to be a model of godly works. And when you read the qualifications for pastors, elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the thing that appears first in that list is that a pastor, elder, must be above reproach. You might say, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, there's some instructions there about rebuking an elder. And one of the reasons Paul, I believe, gives instructions about not quickly receiving an accusation against an elder and allowing for multiple witnesses is because this kind of person should have above reproach character that's so well established that a single accusation is not enough. John Calvin tells us that a pastor will become even more zealous when he is told that both his salvation and that of the people who listen to him depend on his devotion to his office. He says, "God alone saves, and no part of his glory can be transferred to men, but God's glory is not at all diminished when he employs men's efforts, like pastors, to bestow or give salvation or offer it. God alone is the author of salvation, but this does not exclude the ministry of men, for the well-being of the church depends on that ministry." Of course, it doesn't necessarily rise or fall because churches will continue to exist and continue to be built. But a godly pastor and a pastor who is above reproach with godly character is essential to a church. And that's what we have profiled in chapter 2. Let me read for you what we have looked at so far. We've looked at the first 8 verses, the first 6 characteristics of a godly pastor. And the first thing we have noticed in the first couple verses is that a pastor is to be purposeful in his coming or his ministry to his people. Paul says that our coming to you in verse 1 was not in vain. We had suffered. We've been shamefully treated. We had boldness to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. There was intent. There was purpose. There was a godly intent to minister. Secondly, they must be truthful in their appeal. They must speak the truth. He says, "Our appeal did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." When a pastor speaks as an authoritative leader, he must speak truthfully. He must share what is not erroneous. Fourthly, he must be accountable in his motives. Verse 4, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so to speak, not to please man, but to please God." There's the motivation for a godly pastor is not man-pleasing. A pastor who struggles with the fear of man is going to struggle greatly if his motivation is not ultimately to please God. Fourthly, a pastor must be honorable in his speech. Paul says, "We didn't come with flattery. We didn't come with a pretext for greed." We came speaking honorably. And sixthly, a pastor must be humble in his leadership, not seeking glory from people. Verse 6. And then finally, this is where we ended last week, a godly pastor must be maternal. Maternal in how he ministers, motherly, like a nursing mother who carefully and cautiously and lovingly and gently cares for a baby, so should a pastor care for his congregation. So the key point has been and will continue to be throughout the rest of the chapter that a godly pastor will show evidence of their righteous character by how they shepherd the church. So let's talk about some more characteristics of this godly pastor. And again, so good and challenging and humbling to be able to preach this as a pastor. to basically invite you to look at me and tell me where I fall short and the other elders at this church. But it's good for us to study this. Seventh characteristic in this text is that a pastor must be mindful of his work, or mindful of his working. I want you to look at this verse with me, verse 9, and see if you can draw out some key terms with me. Paul says, you remember, or surely you can remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul was a worker. He poured himself into serving Christ and the church. It is a common misunderstanding. I don't know, maybe common's too strong of a word, but I've heard it off and on that pastors don't do much. They have a simple, easy life. And I have to tell you this story. I can't resist. When I first went into pastoral ministry in a formal sense, I became a youth pastor. This was 2002, and I went back to my hometown of Tulsa, Oklahoma to become a youth pastor. And when we moved into our house, I think it might have been literally the day we moved into our house, I met a teenager who would be in our youth group. His name was Tyler. And Tyler was a sweet kid. He just a loyal kid, maybe a little bit too impulsive, maybe a little bit too loyal, but would, you know, give you the shirt off his back. Just a sweet, kind kid. He was there helping us unpack, and he asked me. We were talking about our move here to Tulsa, and he said, "So what are you going to do for a job?" And I was like, "Well, I'm a youth pastor. I'm your youth pastor." "No, I mean, what are you really going to do for a job? What's your real job going to be?" I'm a pastor. I'm going to be serving the church here. I'm going to be ministering and shepherding the young people of this church." "No, I mean, what's your real job going to be?" I mean, I don't know how many times he asked me that question. Eventually, I gave up because he wasn't getting it, and I told him I was going to be delivering pizzas, and all of a sudden, he became very satisfied with that answer, which kind of disappointed me a little bit that he was, but... Pastoral ministry is not for those who want to be idle, let me just tell you. I could not imagine Paul having a lot of time. I'm sure he had hobbies. I'm sure he had and needed times to relax and rest, but I can't imagine Paul being the kind of person who binged movies he wouldn't have movies, but if he were alive today, incessantly visiting social media. I can't imagine him doing that with this terminology. He uses two different words here that illustrate for us that he was mindful of his work. The word labor, first of all, in my translation, this is the Greek word kapos, and it refers to difficult work or fatiguing or tiring work. It's working really to the point of exhaustion, like feeling there's nothing left to give. I have never run a marathon. I know that's obvious. You just got to look at me and know that that's never been something I've ever done. But I do know, and I've watched people, at least on TV, run marathons. They very often do what at the end of the marathon? They collapse. It's exhausting. It's tiring. That is the word labor here. He uses another word, which is a little bit synonymous, the word toil. It means more hardships. It refers more to the obstacles of work, the things that make work hard. And these are great terms, I think, for pastoral ministry, labor and toil. And he says, "I do it day and night on behalf of the Thessalonians." Paul was not a lazy man. He wasn't inactive. He worked long hours. He wasn't ministerially lethargic. You could not accuse him of slothfulness. He was a hard worker. I was reading recently about George Whitefield. If you've not read a biography of George Whitefield, you need to. He's such an inspirational figure. He was a prominent preacher during the Great Awakening in our country in the 1700s. And this man was a preaching machine. There are not any, I don't know of anybody actually in church history that probably could line up to him as a preacher. They estimate that he preached about 12,000 sermons in his lifetime. If that doesn't mean a lot to you, that's about 6 out of 7 days a week he was preaching somewhere in the United States. They estimate that when he died, this is crazy, that when he died, about 80% of Americans had heard him preach at least once in person. That is amazing. That's laboring day and night. Now, not everybody is called to be a Whitfield, and I'm very glad that God has not placed that on my plate. But no matter where God calls you, no matter where God puts you, if it's Paul planting churches in Asia Minor, or Whitfield in the Great Awakening, or Warren Ryan at Wichita Bible Church, pastoral ministry is laborious, not in a negative way. There's work to be done. To the Ephesian elders, Paul said, "For 3 years, Acts chapter 20, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." To the Thessalonians later in the same book, he would say, "As we pray most earnestly night and day, we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And then in the next epistle, he would say, "Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked day and night." Pastors must be mindful of the work of ministry. And one of the examples he gives here is this idea, and you can see in verse 9, he says he was willing to be such a hard worker as to not be a burden to the Thessalonians. A literal burden, really a monetary burden, a financial burden to this young growing church. He's basically saying that I never demanded of you, the Thessalonians, that you pay me to be a church planter or a minister of the gospel. You need to know, in the first century, this was not uncommon. Many ministers of the gospel were what we might call bivocational. Many rabbis, even in Judaism, were bivocational. They had multiple jobs to support themselves. By trade, we know about Paul. Acts chapter 18 says he was a tent maker. I don't know anything about that. I don't even like camping, let alone making tents, but I know it's hard work. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says he worked with his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 said at one time he felt like he was even being given too much by the church. So he was willing, the apostle, to step aside this pastor and not receive monetary support when necessary. And that just kind of brings up a question. I know if I didn't ask this question, you'd ask it later, so let's just ask the question again. Cue the awkwardness here for me. Should we pay pastors? Paul says it's not necessary. At least in this circumstance, it wasn't necessary. So should a pastor be paid? The Bible does teach that this is good for a church. It's appropriate. And one of the clearest texts is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. When he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of," now watch this, "double honor," so a different kind of honor, "especially those who labor or work hard in preaching and teaching." In other words, you've got a plurality of elders, and those who spend extra time or excel maybe in a specific ministry here should be considered worthy of a different kind of honor. And then he quotes verse 18, really the proof text for this. The scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. The laborer deserves wages," money. Doesn't tell us how much, doesn't give us a percentage, it just says he's worthy of it. And Paul, you need to know, was not ashamed to take financial support. I told you he didn't always demand it or ask for it, but he did accept it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Philippians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, he again defends pay for pastor. He said, "The same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it." And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "Let the one who has taught the word," that is the congregation, "share all good things with the one who teaches." All good things can include a lot, and most suggest that must at least include some kind of support. Bivocational pastors, I don't know if you know any bivocational pastors, they're kind of my unsung heroes in Christianity. I had the opportunity to do that for a period of time in my life, and it was exhausting, and it was hard, and I don't know that I did it well, but I've seen a lot of men who do it well, who serve the church full-time and work full-time and lead their families full-time and just have that ability by the grace of God. That was Paul. He was a hard worker. He was industrious. He was always on call, as pastors are. I have believed for many years that a ministry that costs you nothing is really worth nothing. If there aren't sacrifices for you as a pastor, for me as a pastor, then yeah, maybe life is a little bit too easy. It's good to be inconvenienced. It's good to be mindful of your work. Now, I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion here and think that ministry is a drag. It's not. I often think of pastoral ministry as a joyful exhaustion. It is tiring, it's hard, it's late, and it's early, but it is filled with joy. It really is. I mean, the most tiring day for me is today. I mean, some of you know that about me. I crash on Sunday afternoons. I take a good nap, and I'm pretty tired by the end of the day after our small group meets, and it's great. It's a good kind of exhaustion. It's not a laborious and a negative way kind of exhaustion, but pastors must be mindful of their work. Eighth, a pastor must be paternal. Now, last week we talked about the motherly aspect of pastoral ministry. Now in verses 10 to 12, we have the other parental unit here. There's this fatherly instruction that must be characteristic of a pastor. Look at verse 10, 11, and 12. He says, "Your witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you." In other words, he's saying, ask the Lord if we were men of integrity. Just ask him. That takes a lot of confidence to say for Paul, but it's not a braggadocious thing. He's telling us character counts. Ask the Lord, for you know, verse 11, how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, three different verbs there, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. He says a pastor, just like a father, must practice what he preached. He cannot be duplicitous. He cannot be uneven. He must be whole, a person of integrity. One commentator wrote that a preacher or a pastor was once told that his unsanctified life hollered so that no one could hear what he was saying in the pulpit. If that is a pastor, then anything he preaches will be insignificant if he's a hypocrite. To the Corinthians, he said something similar. "I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my children, my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father, your leader." A congregation is a little bit like a family. It is a family, but a congregation is a little bit like children and elders or pastors, the fathers of that family. Now, the three verbs that he uses here are very characteristic of what a father should be doing with his children. And they are characteristic, again, of what a pastor should be doing towards his congregation. He says, first of all, he refers in verse 12 to exhortation. That comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Maybe that sounds a little familiar to you. Parakaleo means to strongly urge someone to do something. To strongly urge someone to do something. When I think of parakaleo, and I think of exhortation, and I think of a dad exhorting his kids, I actually don't think of myself first as exhorting. I think of my own dad's exhortations towards me. And the one I often think of, and parakaleo is that verb that brings a story out. I remember before I went to college, before I went to seminary, I was thinking about courses, and I was thinking about ministry training, and what should I focus on? What should I center in on? My dad told me, or better, we use the term, exhorted me, take a lot of counseling classes. Why? I didn't really think that was that big of a deal. I said, I kind of figured that out on the fly. You know, I'll go through my ministry training. I'll kind of learn on the fly when I jump into church ministry how to shepherd and counsel people. And so I didn't take maybe like one or two counseling classes in seminary. It did not take me long, even as a youth pastor, to figure out how very ill-equipped I was for caring for the souls of people in grief and pain and suffering and sin. And I didn't know what I was doing. My dad exhorted me. He strongly urged me, based on his own experience, to do something, to prepare yourself this way. That's what pastors do. They should do. They should exhort their people to do something. In fact, I dare argue a sermon without an exhortation is really doesn't mean a whole lot. I mean, there are times I think in the scriptures where, you know, we sit under the preaching and it's a lot of knowledge base, or it's a lot of just kind of educational kind of, but exhortations should be common in sermons. Grow up. Stop sinning. Those are exhortations. Second verb here is the word encouraging or encouragement. This is not the normal word for encouragement, by the way, in the New Testament. In fact, it only appears one other time in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, Mary is consoled, or she's encouraged, after the death of her brother Lazarus. So this has a little bit different of a tone to it. It's not exhorting, it's softer. It means to console or comfort somebody. Not necessarily the idea of inspiring, like I encourage you to go run that marathon, but more coming alongside of someone who is hurting and encouraging them there. Finding someone who is spiritually stuck and needing a boost, who's weary of the Christian life and needs courage. That's the word. It's like a pastor who is at the deathbed in the hospital with someone who's having a hard time making the decision to turn off life support. And stepping into that moment and offering words of encouragement. That's the word. Console and comfort. Saying things like, God has not left you. Saying things like, God is still on his throne. Saying things like, God will not waste your pain. And then there's a third word here. It's the word charge. Again, a very rare word. The only time it actually even appears in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word where we get our English word, martyr. It means to testify. Kind of like you might imagine a martyr being about to be burned at the stake or head chopped off, and they give a last testament, a last testimony, a last defense of the faith. That is what the word means. It's a bold statement, a bold testimony is the word here. And he's probably referring to the idea that a pastor must be urgent. There's no time to waste when you are heralding God's word and when you're leading people. I've had a few people ask me about this over the last year. My dad's been in heaven for almost a year now, and something inside me has changed a little bit. I don't mean that in a concerning way, but I feel like there's a different kind of urgency for me than there used to be. And some of it's thinking about death. Some of it's thinking about, oh, I'm not as young as I used to be. I mean, there's just a lot of factors going into that. But urgency is something that every pastor must really wear. It's like a parent who says to a child, if you continue to make these foolish mistakes, here's the outcome. Here's where you will be in 10 years if you continue to do this. That is charging someone. That's urging someone. Now, those three words that refer to kind of the fatherly kind of ministry that a pastor should have, it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to be able to know, like, what is best in any given moment to give to somebody. And later in this epistle, I'm so looking forward to getting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives this great tool to answer this question. It's so good, and I find this so helpful on a regular basis. In verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, admonish an idle person, encourage a faint-hearted person, help a weak person. Then he says, be patient with all. So he gives three different kinds of people and three different ways that you approach that kind of person. So you don't go and admonish somebody who's faint-hearted, is what Paul says. You don't go and help somebody who's idle. There are certain kinds of ways that we charge and encourage and exhort. And you've got to know your sheep in order to know what kind of delivery you give at any given moment. So a pastor must be paternal in how he leads. You can measure the paternal nature of a pastor's ministry by how biblically anchored that pastor is. That's really, you know, just to be honest, that's really the only authority I ever have when I'm standing preaching the Word of God. You shouldn't care about my political views or sports teams or hobbies. I don't have any authority or influence there. I don't carry authority, nor does any pastor carry authority in those kinds of places. The Bible has authority. When a pastor, as a father, comes to his congregation and charges and exhorts and encourages from scriptures, all of us, including that pastor saying it, should listen. And that leads to another characteristic, verse 13. Not only should a pastor be paternal in his instruction, but also must be faithful in how he preaches. Verse 13, we thank God constantly for this. For what? Well, I think he's referring back to verse 1, how the coming to them was not in vain. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians received Paul because they received the word, and the proof of them receiving the word was how they received Paul. It's like they saw the connection between the two. The source of truth was not ultimately from Paul, it was from God. So when Paul preached, it was as if God was speaking, and that is really the ideal medium of a sermon, is that God is speaking, not that the preacher is speaking, but if the preacher is being faithful to the word, that it is God using him as a vessel to speak to a congregation. Paul was committed to preaching God's word. He didn't waste time as a preacher, as a church planter, you know, showing movie clips or preaching sermonettes for Christianettes or giving sermon time over to drama teams or rock concerts. That was not the Apostle Paul. He didn't do interpretive dance on stage or perform a TED talk or a comedy routine. That wasn't him. He preached the word. He gave it to the Thessalonians, and they received it, and they embraced it. Not because they were impressed by him, but because they knew that he brought them words of life. Psalm 119, 103. Visit Psalm 119 soon. This verse, I think, just kind of screams of what the Thessalonians' reception was like. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I can't wait to get the word into my soul. The truest preaching is not the words of man, the ideas of man, but the divine words of God. I am painfully aware and joyfully aware that if I want you to be sanctified, saved, mature, freed from sin, well-counseled, built up, and hopeful, my only hope in any of those outcomes is to give you the word. Because I have no power to do any of that, nor do any of the other godly men, elders that I serve with here. The word saves, and the word sanctifies, and the word matures, and the word frees, and the word counsels, and the word builds up, and it gives hope. Pastors must preach the word. I have often struggled with the idea. Sometimes I hear people say, well, he's a good pastor, but he's not a good preacher. I think you got to be a preacher. There are some that are more gifted than others. I can definitely grant that. Charles Jefferson, who wrote in his book, The Minister, a Shepherd, that the minister, quote, does not cease to be a pastor when he goes into the pulpit. He then takes up one of the minister's most exacting and serious tasks. We sometimes hear it said of a minister, he's a good pastor, but he cannot preach. The sentence is self-contradictory. No man can be a good pastor who cannot preach any more than a man can be a good shepherd and still fail to feed his flock. Some of the finest and most effective of all a minister's pastoral work is done in his sermon. It's really the one moment of the week I know, for me, as a preacher up here, I can address all of you, Some of you I'll meet with this week. Some of you I'll have conversations with. Some of you will have email exchanges and text exchanges, but not all of us. I can't afford, nor can anyone afford, who gets up here to speak, not be committed to feeding the flock. Be like saying, you know, that police officer, he's really good at driving a cop car. He's really good at it, but he never pulls anybody over or makes an arrest. But he's a great cop. I mean, what? That wouldn't make sense. Just because he drives a cop car well? His duty is to protect and serve the community. If he doesn't fulfill that duty by getting bad guys, he's not a good cop. Phillips Brooks may be a name that you are familiar with. 1877, he wrote the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He's giving a series of lectures in 1877 at Yale University, of all places, on preaching. He gives this warning: if you, speaking to pastors, are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad, but which suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons which say not what God sent you to declare, but what they have you to say. He says, be courageous. In other words, Paul would say, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. Preach it. Now, what kind of preaching do we do? What kind of preaching should we do? You've heard me talk about this before. At Wichita Bible Church, we are not committed to just one form of preaching, but we are committed to the steady diet of what we call expository preaching. That is what we mostly do here. We work through passages of Scripture sequentially, through books, through verses, trying to discover the authorial intent. What we mean by that is what that author meant to say to his original audience, and understanding its meaning there and showing its relevancy today. That's expository preaching. It's really the healthiest form of preaching that I know, and here are some reasons why. First of all, it allows God to speak rather than me. I can't control what I preach next. I will finish this morning in verse 13. Guess what comes next week? Verse 14. It's just, that's next. I didn't write that. It's the next number. It's the next part of the page. It's the providence of God that next week we will address different attributes of a pastor. You get that when you go preaching expositorily. Secondly, it forces preachers to proclaim the whole counsel of God. When you go verse by verse and book by book, you can't skip hard sections. Acts 20, verse 27 talks about preaching the whole counsel of God. So just a little preview, if you, this fall, an equipping class, one of the opportunities you'll have is to sign up for a Hebrews class that's going to dip into Leviticus, of all things. I mean, hey, when's the last time you were studying Leviticus? Expository preaching promotes literacy, biblical literacy in the church. How so? Well, hopefully, by demonstration, when I'm preaching, I'm encouraging you to carefully think, to meditate, to break down parts of a passage and then put them back together and explain it to you in that form and fashion, and teaching you really how to study the Bible for yourself. I'm hoping and praying that is something that's happening. That's good for you. It also, again, doesn't allow for skipping difficult sections, or it also helps show the importance of context. When you're doing kind of a topical look and you're just kind of, you know, we've got 15 verses on bitterness this morning, we're going to jump here and jump there and never look at the context, you have no idea if it was ever intended for the way it's being used. And finally, I think it honors the way God reveals himself in Scripture. When God disclosed the revelation of his word, how did he do it? He gave it in book form. He didn't give it in one-minute devotional form. He gave it in book form. He gave it in a sequence. You wouldn't take a love letter from your spouse or a significant other and read line 10 and then line 15 and then go back to line 2 and make sense out of it. You want to read it from start to finish. So this is why we do expository preaching. I think it best honors the way God has given us his word. And that is what a pastor must do. He must deliver and preach the word of God. Here's a great word from Martin Luther. He was asked why he was so successful as a minister during the Reformation. This was his answer. What is Luther? Teaching is not mine. Nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, I need that on my office door. If anybody wants, I would love to have that. How did I come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? In other words, he's referring kind of the early movement for people to call themselves Lutherans. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy and that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's the way it should be in a church. Godly pastors are faithful in preaching. We've talked about this in the counseling class that I'm teaching right now, that sermons are kind of the public ministry of the word. Counseling is like the private ministry of the word. Discipleship, the private ministry of the word. But there should always be proclamation. So a pastor must be faithful in his preaching. Look back over that list now. Purposeful, truthful, accountable, honorable, humble, maternal, mindful, paternal, and faithful. Wouldn't it be great to have pastors like that? I can tell you from firsthand experience, the other three elders model this well. I don't know how well I do. These are men of integrity. These are men committed to unity. These are men committed to pure doctrine. They have affection for you. They are worthy of your commendation. Mark and Warren and Grady are worthy of your honor. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a secret here. None of them have arrived, and nor have I. None of these attributes you see on the screen above you have been fully or completely realized in any of us pastors. All of us have work to do. And I say that because as we think about what is next in the service of the Lord's Supper, I say that because Jesus doesn't have work to do. That's why we don't say, this is Mark Spangler's church. We say, it's Christ's church. He's the true head of the church. He's the only one worthy, ultimately, of being its head. It's because of his perfectly righteous life that any imperfect pastor can even be granted eternal life. It's because of his perfectly righteous life that had an atoning work on the cross that any of us in a congregation can be saved. It's because of his perfectly righteous life that the empty tomb, a symbol of the defeat of death and sin, can grant us eternal life if we trust in him. We're led by imperfect pastors on earth, but our head is one much more worthy of commendation than any of us. He's the only embodiment of all of these characteristics. And we're going to remember him when we take the Lord's Supper together and remember this work. Father, it is with your help, Lord, that we ask as we transition from a time of thinking about earthly men and earthly leaders to a time of thinking about your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our, as he called himself, our good shepherd, our good pastor who laid his life down for us in a way that Paul really never did or could, or any other man who serves in the office of elder or pastor in the church ever could possibly dream to do. It is only your Son who showed himself to be the perfect shepherd. Lord, we are moved and we are struck by how loving, how careful, how faithful you are to design a plan of rescue from ourselves, a rescue from our own sins in this way. May we love you deeper as a result of not just being taught your word, but also by remembering this work done for us by your Son. Thank you for shepherding us in this way. In Christ's name, amen.